Okay, please stand with me and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to read Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15, just a short passage here. Just want to observe that this is right after the visit of the wise men come to Jerusalem. They're told to go to Bethlehem, and Herod tells them he wants to meet this child that they are expecting to find, but they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they depart by another way to their own country. We're going to read what happens next, which is great import for our sermon text today. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that they are God-breathed, and that in them we have the very words of God. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to listen with faith tonight and to discern the truth that you would have for us to believe and to go in the resolve to do what you've commanded us to do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Speaking of the wise men, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now please turn to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Amen. We're actually going to stop there a verse shy of the end of the chapter and pick up in verse 12 as we go into chapter 12 next time. You may be seated. Well, I've been looking forward to this particular chapter of Hosea because in addition to this beautiful picture that it gives us in verses 8 and 9 of the rich compassion and grace of God towards sinners, It also provides us with an exceptionally important case study in the way that the New Testament writers read and understood and used the Old Testament. So just a moment ago, we read from Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew clearly says that Mary and Joseph's flight to Egypt from Herod after the visit of the wise men was a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, which says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But we also just read Hosea chapter 11, and so you may be wondering, as many people have, how is that a fulfillment of prophecy? I don't understand. And the reason is that when we think of the fulfillment of prophecy, we often think of it in a very simplistic way that actually does not match what the Old Testament writers intended, and which doesn't match the way the New Testament writers read their Old Testaments. See, it's easy for people to think, and people have said this, it's a frivolous accusation and yet a common one, that people will say, well, this is ridiculous. Matthew is just making this sort of free association here. He's saying this is a fulfillment of prophecy, but it really has nothing at all to do with the original context of Hosea chapter 11. Nothing to do with what Hosea had in mind when he wrote those words. But what I hope to show you tonight is that, nothing could be further from the truth than that accusation. And along the way, I want to help you to understand better Matthew's whole approach to reading the Old Testament in a way that hopefully will help you to read your Old Testament better as well. Not just this passage, but the whole Bible, really. And so we're going to do that not instead of, but actually by interpreting Hosea chapter 11 in its original context, which, as we'll see, is exactly what Matthew's doing in Matthew chapter 2. Okay, so let's use this outline to organize our thoughts. We're going to look at an ungrateful son, a deserved punishment, and a compassionate father, and a gracious restoration. Sorry, there's four tonight. So an ungrateful son, verses 1 to 4, a deserved punishment, verses 5 to 7, a compassionate father, verses 8 and 9, and then a gracious restoration, verses 10 and 11. So first, an ungrateful son. An ungrateful son. All right, so who is this child, the son, that Hosea speaks of in verse 1? See, the reason that many people get confused here is because they look and they think, this is not about the Messiah. This is not a messianic prophecy on the surface here. It doesn't sound anything like, for example, Isaiah 9:6, a very clear messianic prophecy. For to us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called. All these things that clearly point us to the birth of Christ. It's nothing at all like Isaiah 53, when we're looking forward to the suffering servant and how by his wounds we are healed. It's not really anything like Psalm 110, which is clearly looking forward, as we saw this morning, to a son of David who will also be David's Lord. See, this verse, verse 1, is not looking forward at all. It's looking backward. This is about history. It's looking to the past. As Hosea says, the Lord speaking through Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." My son is Israel, God's child. Now, remember that ever since chapter 1, Israel has been symbolized by Hosea's children, just as they've also been symbolized by Hosea's unfaithful wife, Gomer. So throughout the book, we've seen God revealed to us both as a heavenly husband to Israel and as a heavenly father to Israel. Kind of goes back and forth in the imagery. Chapter 11 is pretty clearly focusing on God as Israel's father, the second of those two images. And so, as Hosea does, as Hosea has done before, here in verse 1, he traces the beginning, kind of the inception of that father-son relationship between God and Israel. He traces it all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt. That's where this father-son relationship begins. And so the reason that Hosea mentions the Exodus here, the reason he goes all the way back through that history, is that he wants to illustrate in these opening verses of the chapter the depths of Israel's ingratitude towards the Lord. He wants to remind us of how Israel rebelled against the Lord like a rebellious child, early and often, by sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And of course, we've seen all of this before. This has been a repeated theme in the book of Hosea. But in verse 3, when you look at this, Hosea really wants to impress on you, particularly here, the tenderness and the intimacy of God's fatherly relationship towards Israel in a way that really underlines, in this very tragic way, Israel's thanklessness, Israel's depravity in ignoring all of that blessing and spurning it and absolutely rejecting God's consistent, persistent expressions of fatherly love towards them. The Lord is pictured here saying, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them." And that should remind you of a similar statement in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Israel is being pictured there not as a child, but as a bride, the husband-wife imagery. But there the Lord makes exactly the same point. You may remember from chapter 2 how he said, "She did not know that it was I." She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Hosea has shown us several times that what Israel's done is they've taken all this blessing from the Lord, and they've attributed it to their false gods. They've turned it to the service of their false gods in this utter rejection of all this lavish blessing that God has poured out on them through their history. When you come to verse 4, the imagery seems to change slightly. The point is the same. The imagery shifts. Although the translation is a little bit difficult. If you're reading the NIV version, you see that they can kind of find a way to stick with the parent-child imagery in the translation. Most of the other translations, though, see Hosea as returning more to imagery like we find in chapter 10, verse 11. Where God describes his tenderness towards Israel in terms of a farmer caring very gently for a privileged animal, a farm animal. But when you take verses 1 through 4 together, the point is very clear. They're reiterating here in this fresh way what Hosea has been repeating throughout the book, time after time, that God has lavished all this blessing on Israel from the very beginning of his relationship with them back at the Exodus. And he's done that not because they deserved it, but because he loved them. Because he loved them. And they've responded by spurning that love, by rejecting it, rebelling against him through their false worship. Israel has been both an adulterous spouse and an ungrateful, rebellious child. And so the natural outcome, verses 5 to 7 then, is going to be a very richly deserved punishment. That's the second point. In verse 5, if you look at the footnote, you can see there's another kind of translation difficulty here. The translators are saying, well, this can either mean they shall not return to Egypt, or they shall surely return to Egypt. So which is it? This seems kind of opposite. The good news, though, is that either way you translate it, the force, the kind of main meaning of the whole verse is actually exactly the same either way. Oh, how can that be? Well, it's because the point is that Israel's coming exile to Assyria is going to be, in essence, like returning to Egypt. That's the point here. Their actual destination is not going to be Egypt. Their actual destination is going to be Assyria. But what is that Assyrian exile going to mean? Why is it significant? Well, it's going to mean a reversal of the Exodus. It's like Israel's history is running backwards. It's as though they're returning to Egypt. And so in verse 6, you have this awful imagery of the sword raging against their cities. Very typical of the way that Hosea has already described the coming judgment in other places. Verse 7 is so poignant when it says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." They're determined to turn away. And it's because of that settled attitude of their hearts that if they happen to kind of cry out in a moment of crisis for God's help, God's not going to answer them. Because really in their hearts, they actually don't want to have anything to do with him. Okay, so let's pause here. We're kind of halfway through. But let's think about what's happened so far. Again, we're wanting to remember, we're trying to understand how Matthew comes back and reads Hosea chapter 11 and why he uses it the way he does to talk about the life of Jesus. So think about what's happened so far. Israel is God's son, Hosea says. And of course, that identity as God's son implies a calling to respond to their heavenly Father in obedience. That's inspired by love and gratitude for the blessing that he has bestowed on them so liberally. The thing is that Israel has failed in that calling to be an obedient son of God. Israel has not lived up to that identity. Israel has failed as God's beloved son. They have not been and they have not behaved as God's beloved son ought to be and ought to behave. They simply haven't. And so the consequence is that now Israel, national Israel, is going to have to endure judgment, exile, the reversal of their history, expulsion from the promised land, and a renewed Egyptian slavery. Now, not in Egypt, but in Assyria. God's son, Israel, is about to have to go figuratively back to Egypt. Okay, in verse 8, though, there is a major plot twist. So far, up to this point, if we decided to take kind of a cynical attitude here, which we should not do, but we might be tempted to think, here we go again. This is so much like so many other prophecies. It's the same old story. God was good to Israel. Israel sinned, and so Israel's going to be punished in these horrible ways. We get the picture, Hosea. You've said all of this before. But what we don't expect is verse 8, which kind of comes out of the blue. Where Hosea is saying that in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of this just punishment that they have richly deserved, something interposes. The tender mercy of a compassionate father. And that's the third point tonight, a compassionate father. You know, sometimes we can really get the wrong idea about God's character if we read the prophets in kind of a one-sided way. We can sometimes get the false impression that God executes his wrath on his rebellious covenant people with this kind of glee, as though God is just itching for the chance to pounce on sinners, that maybe he's even kind of disappointed when sinners repent because he's not going to get the chance to bring the hammer down on them. But beloved, that is not the God of the Bible. That is the God of our sinful imaginations who misunderstand and misconstrue what the Bible really teaches about him. If you want to know what God is really like, what his attitude towards his sinful people really is, and you need to look at verse 8 of Hosea chapter 11, where he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Admah and Zeboim, not very famous cities, but if you look back at cross-references, you can see they were cities that were neighbors to Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, these two cities were destroyed at the same time. And so the implication is, Israel, you deserve utter, complete destruction like those four cities did. But how can I actually treat you that way when you, Israel, are my child. You're my son. You're my people. Okay, now before we keep going, it's important that we slow down a little bit here, that we get out our sort of theological toolboxes so that we can interpret this verse properly in light of the whole Bible's teaching about God. And actually, in light of the very next verse as well, as we're going to see, the immediate context. If you've been with us for Adult Sunday School the last couple of months, you may remember that a few weeks ago we covered a very important historic theological statement about God, where we confess that God is without body, parts, or passions. God is without body, parts, or passions. It's a classic statement of the doctrine of God derived from the teaching of the whole Bible. We also learned that God is immutable, that God doesn't change. We learned that God is eternal, that God doesn't pass through time from one moment to the next like we do, feeling one emotion after another, like human beings. In other words, what it boils down to is that we have to remember that God is not like us, particularly when it comes to the way that you and I experience human emotion. The way it works for you and me is you and I feel angry at one moment, and then we feel sad when our circumstances change, and then maybe we feel relieved and happy when our circumstances change again, or when something else changes in our experience. And then we might get angry again when we're confronted in some fresh way with the thing that made us mad in the first place. We go through this series of successive emotional changes. And when we look at the whole Bible, we have to understand that God is not like that, that God is eternal, that God is unchangeable. And that means not that God is not angry at sin, that God is not actually compassionate towards those in misery. It means that he is always infinitely and eternally and unchangeably angry at sin and compassionate towards those in sin's clutches that he means to rescue from sin. In other words, when you read verse 8, you should not get the idea that God is somehow waffling back and forth between two courses of action. You should not get the idea that God is fickle, or that God is emotionally unstable, or that God is uncertain about what he is ultimately going to do. It's not what it means. At my worst as a parent, sometimes I imagine that my kids must wonder, which dad am I going to encounter today? Is it going to be the loving, patient, understanding one? Or is it going to be the short-tempered, harsh, impatient one? Which mood is he going to be in? How is he going to respond to my shortcomings or my mistakes today? Beloved, your heavenly Father is not like that. He's not like us. He is unchanging in his wrath, but he's also unchanging in his compassion. You never have to kind of guess which one he's going to decide to show at any given moment, because he is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably both. Now, when God reveals himself to us, when he wants to tell us what he is like, he compares himself, his own character, to us, to our human experience, in a way that's designed to help us to understand what he's like. It's like God is saying, if you want to understand better my anger, my wrath against sin, well, just try to think about a jealous husband who's been betrayed by a treacherous wife. Just try to think about the devastation of a dad who's been cut to the core with grief and disappointment over the selfishness and ingratitude of an estranged child. And if you want to understand my mercy, if you want to understand my grace, my compassion towards you in the midst of your sin, why, in spite of all of this, you're still around right now to hear my voice. Why you haven't been wiped off the face of the earth. If you want to understand that, then just think about the tender compassion of that same Father. And how he doesn't enjoy watching his wayward son reaping the consequences of his waywardness. He wants that wayward child to come back. And let that help you to understand my attitude towards you. But as God reveals himself that way, he also wants us to remember something else, which is that God is quite basically not like us as well. And it may sound, as I keep emphasizing that, God is not like us. God is not like us. It may sound like I'm trying to explain away verse 8. Say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. It's not the case at all. What we're actually trying to do here is to do justice to what Hosea then goes on to say in verse 9. See, in one breath, verse 8, God reveals himself using some of the most deeply emotional language in the entire Bible. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And so what we might be tempted to hear is, well, God must be emotional just like us. God must experience anger and compassion in ups and downs coming and going just like we do. But see, beloved, if that's the case, if that's what God is like, then this passage is not good news for sinners. It isn't. See, if God is just like us in those ways, then you can never be sure which God you're going to encounter today, the wrathful one or the compassionate one, the one who's feeling angry at your sin or the one who's feeling merciful towards you. And that's why in the very next breath, verse 9 teaches Israel to fix their hopes on the fact that God is not like us. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not a man. I am God and not a man, he says. It's like God saying, if you want to learn about my compassion in a way that you can understand, I'll describe it to you in human terms by comparing myself to you. But if you want to know why you can count on my compassion, why you can trust that it will not change from one moment to the next, if you want to understand that, then you need to know that I am not like you in a very fundamental way. See, the what we call the immutability, the unchangeableness, or the impassibility of God, some of these theological terms, those things are not a disadvantage for God, as though it kind of leaves you with this cold and distant God you can't relate to. No, that's not what it means at all. No, those attributes of unchangeableness and eternity and impassibility, those are the only way you can ever hope to enjoy true and close and intimate communion with God. It's like Malachi puts it in another prophecy. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." If God was like you and me in the experience of the ups and downs of human emotion, you and I would have been wiped off the face of the earth long ago. But because God is unchanging in both his wrath and his compassion, we have hope, as we're going to go on to see. Particularly as we look at the second to last line in verse 9. There in verse 9, Hosea gives us this very profound statement that really gets at the heart of the mystery of the gospel. Really the amazingness of grace. When God describes himself here as the Holy One in your midst. You see that? God is the Holy One in your midst. So much of the Old Testament is about just that combination of ideas. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, for instance, and you've wondered, what is the point of all of these long, detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle? Well, from one perspective, you could say it really boils down to this. How can God be the Holy One and yet be in your midst? If God is the Holy One, how can he dwell among sinners without those sinners being consumed by his holiness? If God is just and righteous and can't overlook or excuse or ignore sin and evil, then how can verses 10 and 11 be possible? This fourth point that we're calling this gracious restoration, which God promises for Israel's future. See, so much of Hosea is saying, look, Israel, you deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. You deserve an exile from which there will be no return. That's what you deserve. So how can it be then that when God roars in verse 10, like a lion, how can it be that that roar will not consume and overwhelm God's sinful people? Instead, it will summon them graciously with almighty power from the ends of the earth to return to God, to be restored to a relationship of communion with Him and fellowship. See, how can it be that once again the Exodus will be reenacted? That God's people will once again have a home in God's presence. That He will be, again, the Holy One who dwells among them in their midst. The interesting thing is that Hosea gives us the promise that that is going to happen. But he doesn't really resolve the tension for us in this chapter, does he? He reveals to us side by side God's wrath that Israel deserves and God's grace that God has undeservedly promised. But Hosea doesn't resolve the mystery of how both those things can be true at the same time. That is where the Gospel of Matthew comes in. See, when Matthew says that the flight to Egypt is a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he's not saying that Hosea 11, verse 1 is an explicit prediction about the birth of the Messiah. It obviously isn't, and Matthew knows that it isn't. It's very obvious. See, Matthew is doing something much deeper and richer there. In Hosea, Israel is God's son who failed through ingratitude and rebellion to be what God's son is supposed to be. And therefore, Israel's going to have to go back to Egypt, figuratively, through the Assyrian exile. We've already gone over that. Well, Matthew, in the first several chapters of his gospel, systematically presents Jesus to you as the Son of God who succeeds through his obedience in being everything that God's Son is supposed to be, in every way that Israel failed. That's who Jesus is. That's the purpose of Jesus' mission. See, what Jesus does in the Gospel of Matthew, in his life, as Matthew records it, is Jesus retraces Israel's steps. Jesus recapitulates Israel's history, as it were. God doesn't send Mary and Joseph down to Egypt so that Jesus can kind of check off some arbitrary prediction, like a magician pulling a rabbit out of a hat and saying, hey, look what I can do. I can fulfill a prediction that was made hundreds of years before. No. See, God designed for Jesus to pass through the experiences of Israel's history as the Son of God who would obey, who would succeed, and through whom sinners would again have the opportunity to become part of a true spiritual Israel, living in communion and fellowship with God, as God originally designed, by becoming united to the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's everything that Israel is supposed to be. Jesus answers in his identity and in his life story, all of the questions that Hosea leaves unresolved in this chapter as he lays side by side God's wrath with God's compassion. Hosea says that God is the Holy One who is at the same time in your midst. How does Matthew describe Jesus at the end of chapter 1? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. That's who Jesus is. The Holy God come down to dwell among his sinful creatures in the garb of flesh and blood. Jesus is the Holy One in your midst. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want to find the resolution to that dilemma of God's wrath and compassion, you have to find it in Jesus. And you do find it supremely in the cross of Jesus. See, in the cross, that great prophetic tension between God's wrath and mercy, between God's holiness and God's compassion, finds its resolution. How can God have mercy on his people when they've sinned so very grievously against him? How can God have mercy on you when you have sinned so grievously against him? Well, it's because someone else has succeeded where Israel failed. Someone else has succeeded where you failed. Obeyed where you rebelled. It's because the Lord Jesus is God's faithful Son. And it's through his cross then that estranged sinners can become, through him, children of God. See, the holiness of God was satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ. His justice was fulfilled. His wrath was exhausted so that you could be gathered in from the nations, like Hosea describes in verses 10 and 11. So you could be gathered into the presence of God so that through your relationship with Jesus, you'd be able to experience exodus from slavery to your sin. So a couple of applications as we close. First one is, keep this passage and the way that Matthew uses it in Matthew 2. Keep those things in mind when you read the entire Old Testament. Don't read the Old Testament looking for kind of random, arbitrary predictions that Jesus fulfilled in a random, arbitrary way, as though the point of Jesus' life was to cleverly check off as many Old Testament predictions as possible, like a scavenger hunt. No, what you want to do is to learn to look for these ways that the big storyline of the Old Testament comes to fruition in the identity and in the life of Jesus. You want to read the Old Testament with greater sensitivity to Israel's longings, to Israel's failures, to Israel's needs, and how they left a vacuum through their failure that could only be filled by the Word made flesh. You want to learn to see Jesus fulfill not just the Old Testament's explicit predictions, and there are those too, no doubt, but also the Old Testament's themes, the Old Testament's symbols. You want to see how Jesus brings to completion the very heart and soul of what it means to be a child of God. To be the people of God, to be true Israel, true children of Abraham on your behalf, for you and me, so that in him, through our relationship with him, we could be gathered up through faith in him to become ourselves true children of God. And so that's a lesson from this passage about how to read and interpret your Bibles. But let's not just reduce this to a lesson on how to read other parts of Scripture. What does this passage teach us about God? Don't miss what this passage teaches you about the compassion of your Heavenly Father towards you as a sinner. That's where we want to close here. If you are ever tempted to think that God is out to get you, that he just can't wait for you to mess up so that he can bring down the hammer on you, or if you wonder, you know, God loved me yesterday, but how can I know that he'll still love me tomorrow? Drink deeply of Hosea chapter 11. And God says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils. My compassion grows warm and tender towards you. It's true. Your sin does need to be punished. But guess what? That's already been done if you have faith in Christ. God is telling you, my holiness has been honored. My justice has been satisfied. My wrath has been exhausted upon Christ, upon my perfect Son, who did not fail, but who willingly gave himself in your place on the cross, so that now my Holy Spirit might dwell among you and within you, as I am even now, the Holy One, in your midst, for the rest of your life, and into eternity. Thanks be to God, through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that out of Egypt you called your Son. your son Jesus, who did everything that Israel should have done and never did, who did everything that you required of us but we could not do. Lord, we depend completely on his perfect obedience, on the perfect record of his life and the way that he lived as your son, so that we might become what we don't deserve to be, children of God. Lord, as you've made us your children by grace, we pray that you would more and more transform us into the image of Christ and make us obedient children. Lord, we can never deserve to live with you in our midst. But Lord, we trust in your promise that you intend to do exactly that. And we pray that you would make us a temple that is a fitting place for you to dwell, as you make us holy, a holy place for the Holy One who dwells among us through the power of your Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.